Well, good afternoon again, brethren. And we're going to ask you to participate with us this afternoon. And again, we're thankful for this privilege, and we failed to thank our gracious hosts, Brother David and Sister Jean, for having us and caring for us so well. And we appreciate all the work that goes on in that home, and the scurrying about to get everything done, just a good example of the Lord's people serving one another. The subject of our worship service this evening is prayer. There are handouts. I hope everyone has one. If you don't, maybe we don't have enough. But it works very simple, just like my mind. The first couple of pages are hymns, and then the following pages are readings. And I will tell you what number the hymns are in the blue books, in case you want to look at the music, for those of you who can read music. You know, it was said long ago that between the humble and contrite heart and the majesty of heaven, there are no barriers. The only password is prayer. And Brother Robert began his talk in the last hour bringing out that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. He instructed us on this privilege, this grand privilege that we have to come to the Almighty Creator of the universe and speak to Him. In private, we can approach His heavenly throne of grace. What a privilege that is. Now, we found a book about 7 or 8 years ago. It was titled 101 Hymn Stories. It was by a fellow named Ken Ospek. And in our opening hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, this hymn was written by a fellow named William Walford. He was a blind lay preacher, and he owned a small trinket shop in the village of Coal Hill, England. This hymn has reminded Christians of the importance of daily communion with God for over 160 years since that time of the writing of the hymn. Just as Psalms 147 and verse 1 reminds us, and the words of that psalm are, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely." The words on the program where prayer was wont to be made are found in Acts, the 16th chapter, and verse 13. The Apostle Paul was directed in a vision to bring the gospel to Greece, and it was this riverside place outside of Philippi, a chief city of Macedonia in Greece, that the Apostle Paul and his companions were first led by God. There they found a group of women worshiping God in prayer. Lydia, a seller of purple, was among the believers gathered at this humble meeting. We're told that in the 14th verse, Acts 16:14. Prayer is absolutely indispensable to the Christian life. It's like it's been likened to the importance of breath to human life. Our dear Redeemer taught us the importance of prayer by example. From his baptism at Jordan till his final words at Calvary, he had communion with his heavenly Father, and that was his strength. His daily needs, need for direction and strength drove our Lord to the heavenly throne, where he found the grace needed for each step of his difficult mission. His last words, "It is finished," were words of victory. He had completed the work that the Father had given him. He had successfully sacrificed his life as man's ransom price. If we are to be victorious, brethren, we too must pray always as our Redeemer and our Forerunner did. This is our privilege this evening to offer up prayer, praise, and thanksgiving as a congregation of the Lord's people. We will use psalms, hymns, and poems and words of encouragement and inspiration to aid us in the making of a melody in our hearts unto the Lord. As the psalmist encourages us to do, when he says, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Psalm 95:1. Our first subject of meditation and praise and prayer is Jehovah our God, whose greatness is beyond description. And we just were given an hour preview, a short glimpse into the greatness of Jehovah. In reprint 1560, Brother Russell describes the greatness of Jehovah our God. And we've asked Sister Jean Horacek of Winnipeg to read this, read these words from Brother Russell.
Jehovah our God. The psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." This sweeping statement takes in the utmost bounds of the material universe and also the humblest as well as the most exalted sentient being. The whole creation is his care. Jehovah our God is a great emperor of the whole universe, and his wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its efforts to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, and that times that plan with unerring precision for the ages to come, of the power and skill which can harness even every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand designs, of the tireless vigilance that never ceases, nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domains.
Brethren, whether we are considering the awesome handprint of God as we view the brilliance of his creative work near and far, or whether we are viewing his grand character and plan with our mind's eye as displayed in the divine plan of the ages, we cannot help but sing, "How great thou art." That is just what Carl Boberg of Sweden exclaimed in his heart in 1886 when suddenly caught in a thunderstorm with awe-inspiring moments of flashing violence. This display was followed by a clear brilliance of the sun, and soon after the sun appeared, he heard the calm, sweet sound of the birds in the trees nearby. This experience brought Boberg to his knees in humble adoration of his mighty Creator. This was the inspiration for the Swedish poem, "O Stor God," that is, "O Mighty God," in the hymn written 13 years later, "How Great Thou Art." Let's sing this hymn together. Let's sing two verses of "How Great Thou Art," and that's found on page 358 in your hymn books, or it's the words are in the handout. very nicely begun, the third verse. I'm sorry we have to cut the verses down for time's sake. Our next subject is introduced by the Apostle Paul, and the next subject of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving encourages us to consider him, that is, to consider our Lord Jesus and what he has endured for us. It goes along with the thoughts from this morning in Hebrews 12:3, which states, "Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." James Montgomery encourages us to consider him as we follow him to Gethsemane, the judgment hall, and finally to Calvary's Hill. We've asked Sister Connie Melnick of North Saskatchewan to read this poem written by James Montgomery in 1822.
"Go to dark Gethsemane, ye that feel the tempter's power. Ye redeemer's conflict see, watch him with one bitter hour. Turn not from his grief away, learn of Jesus Christ to pray. See him at the judgment hall, beaten, bound, reviled, arraigned. See him meekly bearing all. Love to man his soul sustained. Shun not a suffering, shame or loss. Learn of Christ to bear the cross. Calvary's mournful mountain climb, there adoring at his feet. Mark that miracle of time, God's own sacrifice complete. It is finished, hear him cry. Learn of Jesus Christ to die."
Brethren, we don't want to be weary, faint in our minds as we follow our dear Master in this narrow and difficult way. So we must spend time beneath the cross of Jesus, considering him. This will provide the needed strength to continue on. A hymn by this name, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, was written by a frail Scottish woman named Elizabeth Clephane in 1868. Though delicate and sickly herself, she served the sick and poor of her community all of her short life, giving all that she had, all that was not required for her own daily needs, to the poor. Miss Clephane was affectionately known by the townspeople of Melrose, Scotland, as the Sunbeam. Let's sing the song penned by this dear Christian woman just 1 year before her death at age 39, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Now, this isn't in the hymn book, and I think I cut off some of the music to make it difficult for Sister Julie, but she will do a splendid job. So if we could sing two hymns of Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Thank you.
brethren, we are in constant need of the Father's loving care, and He is always there for us, as the psalmist indicates in the 86th Psalm in verse 7, which reads, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon Thee, for Thou wilt answer me." What a precious promise this is. The Christian life is not one of ease and pleasure. After taking up the cross, we're not instructed to rest, but to watch and to pray. A poem titled "Watch and Pray" spells out this constant need, and we've asked Sister Winnie Garlick of the Metro Detroit Ecclesia to read this poem for us.
Watch and pray. Christian, seek not yet repose. Hear thy gracious Savior say, "Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray." Principalities and powers mustering their unseen array, watch for thine unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Gird thy heavenly armor on, wear it ever, night and day. Ambushed lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Hear above all, hear thy Lord. Him thou lovest to obey, hide within thy heart his words. Watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray.
I can see I skipped one of our readings. And we're going to back up. Now, the songs in the night, we appreciate all of them, of course, but particularly on this subject, the April 17th Songs in the Night explains the importance of considering our Lord and His sufferings. We've asked Brother David Horacek to read that poem for us.
Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Hebrews 12:3. The narrative of our dear Redeemer's shame, endured so patiently on our behalf, is most touching. And perhaps the relating of it and the reading of it brought more hearts to repentance than almost anything else. Nor does it lose its power with those who have already accepted our Lord and the redemption which His blood effected. It mellows our hearts every time we consider Him who endured such great contradiction of sinners against Himself, when we remember that it was unmerited by Him and that it was a part of His sacrifice on our behalf. The Apostle points one of his most forcible lessons with this subject, urging that all of the Lord's followers should consider the meekness, patience, and sufferings of Christ, endured most unjustly, lest we should be weary or faint in our minds when enduring comparatively light afflictions while seeking to walk in His footsteps.
Indeed, dear brethren, considering our Lord and the great sufferings that were put upon Him and that He endured on behalf of us, His body members and the world of mankind, will give us courage in the midst of our trials. And we know that we will all have our trials. Brother David and I were talking last evening about our trials, and many times in this day that we live in, we might think our trials are greater than they might be. You know, I was just thinking of my trip here, and some people say, "Well, thank you for your sacrifice, driving in an air-conditioned car to the airport, taking a nice air-conditioned airplane flight for a couple hours, and here we are." But indeed, we do sacrifice, but when we consider our Lord, we won't be weary in our minds when we see what he put up with, and when we remember that he will give us the strength, that he will help us to bear the burdens that we can't bear ourselves. This will give us great encouragement. The next deep personal hymn was written by Annie Hawks in 1872, just 2 years before our Lord's second advent. One bright June morning, this housewife from Brooklyn, New York, was busy with her regular housework tasks when suddenly she was filled with a nearness to the Master. She began to wonder how anyone could live without him, either in joy or pain. And then the words to this wonderful hymn were ushered into her mind, and she wrote them down. And the hymn that came to her, these words, are the familiar words to the hymn, "I Need Thee Every Hour." Let's sing two verses of that hymn. It's 119 in our hymn books. To our story, 16 years after writing this hymn, Mrs. Hawks experienced the death of her husband, which cast a great shadow of loss over her life. Mrs. Hawks said, "It was only then that I understood the comforting power of the words which the Lord had permitted me to give out to others in my sweet hour of serenity and peace." Our next subject has to do with the multitudinous blessings. These blessings are expressed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 3, with these words. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Cicero, a Roman orator and a politician, who lived over 2,000 years ago, described the importance of thankfulness with these words. "A thankful heart is not only the greatest virtue, but the parent of all other virtues." The story of the 10 cleansed lepers illustrates the lack of thankfulness in fallen humanity. As we remember, only one of the 10 returned to give thanks to the Lord. A lack that we, dear friends, as new creatures, must fight daily to overcome, this lack of thankfulness. We of all people need to go back often to thank the Lord for his great favors shown to us, lest we forget or count them lightly. We won't sing. Count Your Blessings. But the friends know that hymn. Matter of fact, that's my daughter's favorite hymn. But the message is a simple one. Be thankful. When the burdens or discouragements, when we have troubles in life, with sickness, the cares of life are overwhelming, the responsibilities of life seem to be crushing us down, count your blessings. Why is that? Because counting your blessings is therapeutic. Recalling our blessings, realizing what God has done for us, will bring us comfort and encouragement and help to take our minds off of the great troubles that we might be undergoing. Dear friends, trust is our next consideration. It's important and its benefits are expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 37, verses 3 to 5. Here we read, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desire of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Worrying is brought on us by a lack of trust. Worrying, dear friends, is unproductive. Now here's a pithy saying that supports this thought. Today is the tomorrow we worried about yesterday. Anonymous. That anonymous fellow, he wrote a lot of very, very good sayings. And here's another interesting statistic I heard on the radio one day. The fellow related, I don't know how true it is, but it sounds pretty true. I don't know about the percentage, but he said 95% of the things we worry about never happen. When we worry, we don't please the Lord because we've said, "My life is in thy hands," and then we don't have enough trust to put our lives there. The poem, "The Time to Trust," by an unknown author, helps us to see the proper timing in trust. We've asked Sister Donna Nagy of Saskatoon Ecclesia to read this poem. It's number 5.
The Time to Trust. When is the time to trust? Is it when all is calm, when waves the victor's palm, and life is one glad psalm of joy and praise? Nay, but the time to trust is when the waves beat high, when storm clouds fill the sky, and prayer is one long cry, "Oh, help and save!" When is the time to trust? Is it when friends are true? Is it when comforts woo, and in all we say and do, we meet but praise? Nay, but the time to trust is when we stand alone, and summer's birds have flown, and every prop is gone, all else but God. When is the time to trust? Is it some future day when you have tried your way and learned to trust and pray by bitter woe? Nay, but the time to trust is when this moment's need, poor, broken, bruised reed, poor, troubled soul, makes speed to trust thy God. When is the time to trust? Is it when hope beats high, the sunshine gilds the sky, and joy and ecstasy fill all the heart? Nay, but the time to trust is when joy is fled, when sorrow bows the head, and all is cold and dead, all else but God.
In an article written over 20 years ago, a medical doctor relates that he was examining an increasing number of patients with various alleged symptoms. And finally, he had to coin a new word when determining a diagnosis. That term, inculpability. These were people who had no apparent physical malady, but somehow were not able to cope with the pace, pressures, and problems of contemporary life. Tragically, said the doctor, this incapability, in turn, often triggers a whole chain reaction of physical, emotional, and spiritual responses which can be devastating to our lives. If this was true, dear friends, 20 years ago, think of how this problem is magnified in our society today, which is moving forward at a breakneck pace. The hymn we will now sing was penned in the 1870s by Edgar Page Sites, who fought in the Civil War and later was a riverboat captain. Life for Sites, who was born and died in the town of Cape May, New Jersey, was much different than ours. But the gospel truth that ministered to him and other Christians of his day hasn't changed. This profound truth that instructs us of our need to simply trust the Lord will minister to the saints today as they cope with life in this rapid changing world. Let's sing the hymn, Simply Trusting, hymn 263. Let's sing two verses. Apostle Paul introduces our next topic of meditation and praise, that is, God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, in these verses the Apostle Paul brings out, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, dear brethren, we have all been favored. We've been touched by the Master's hand, by Jehovah's hand. It started the day he reached down and began to transform this old lump of clay, this lifeless clay, into something of great value. The poem, The Touch of the Master's Hand, beautifully illustrates our value, our worth, since the time we were touched by the Master's hand. We've asked Brother Jerry Monette of Hartford to read this poem.
"'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while, to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bid, good folks?" he cried. "Who will start the bidding for me?" "A dollar? A dollar. Now two. Only two? $2. And who'll make it three?" "$3 once, $3 twice. Going for three." But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up all its strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as an angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone," he said. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" The man replied, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand.
I think we can all relate to that each and every one of us have been touched by the master's hand. Each day, when we think about it, we wonder why. Why would the Lord bless us? Why would he look down? And what would he see in us? But the great molder of the clay, the one who can bring praises out of all of his creation, has given us such great favor, and we want to appreciate that. And we also want to realize that it's the Lord's work, and he can use us, and he will use us. And we have to have that confidence, that humble confidence that the Lord has given us such great grace and favor. Now, our October 22nd Songs in the Night speaks of the amazing grace of our God. And we've asked Ellie Rosmus of Winnipeg to read this for us.
"But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. How wonderful is this love of God and love of Christ. How impossible it seems for us to measure its lengths and breadths and heights and depths. Those who have accepted the Lord as their Redeemer and have entered into covenant relationship with him, giving him their little all and accepting from him a participation in all these blessings of his provisions, if ever cast down because of weakness or opposition or whatnot, should call to mind this great love which the Father has for us and which the Son shares, the love which not only redeemed us while we were yet sinners, but which since then has called us to such wonderful blessings and privileges, making us joint heirs with Christ our Lord, if so be we suffer with him."
The inspiration of the hymn we will now sing came over 250 years ago, on March 10th, 1748. John Newton, a slave trader and an infidel, was the author. Newton, who lost his mother at age 6, began his life of rebellion and debauchery when he joined his father's ship as a seaman at the tender age of 11. During a stormy life-threatening return trip to England from Africa on the Atlantic Ocean, Newton received his inspiration. The Lord used this frightening experience on the sea to change the direction of John Newton's life. Afterwards, Newton became a strong crusader against slavery and a preacher of the gospel. Wherever Newton preached, large crowds would gather to hear the old converted sea captain. A granite stone marks Newton's tomb in a small cemetery in Olney, England. The inscription reads, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. This fitting testimony, written by Newton himself prior to his death, describes aptly the unusual and colorful life of this man, one of the great evangelical preachers of the 18th century. Before his death, Newton produced the famous Olney Hymnal, a collection of 347 hymns, 282 of which he penned with his own hand. The hymn that was the most representative expression of John Newton's life is the hymn we will sing now, Amazing Grace. It's hymn 126A in the Blue Books. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter in verse 3, the Apostle Paul instructs us to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This Christian warfare is our next subject of meditation and prayer. Attitude, dear brethren, is everything, someone once said. This next poem of Dawn describes the importance of our attitude in the fight. We've asked Sister Janice Slavinsky of the Hartford Ecclesia to read, How Will You Die?
How will you die? Will you tackle that trouble that came your way with a stalwart heart and cheerful? Or hide your face from the light of day with a craven heart and fearful? Oh, a trouble's a ton, or a trouble's an ounce, or a trouble is what you make it. And it isn't the fact that you're hurt that counts, but only how will you take it? You're beaten to earth? Well, what of that? Come up with a smiling face. It's nothing against you that you fell down flat, but to lie there, that's disgrace. The harder you're thrown, the higher you bounce. Your physician will make you whole. You fell 7 times? That's not what counts. Press on to your promised goal. The battle is hard, severe the cross, and others cry, turn back. A soldier true, count all else loss, and nothing you will lack. And as your courage higher mounts, your foes from you will fly. You'll die, of course, that's not what counts, but only how will you die?
Jesus told us that his faithful disciples will be those who bear their cross and come after him. Isaac Watts was the oldest of 9 children. He was born in Southampton, England in 1674. His father was not present at his birth. And why was that? Because he was in prison. The elder Watt was thrown in prison because he was a dissenter from the state Anglican Church. Isaac Watts, like his father, fearlessly defended and proclaimed the gospel. His strong conviction is reflected in the hymn he penned in 1724. Am I a soldier of the cross? As a young man, Watts displayed, or a young boy, Watts displayed literary genius. And because of this, he was offered a university education if he would agree to become a minister of the established church. He refused and prepared instead for the independent ministry. In 1707, Watts published his famous collection of 210 hymns and spiritual songs, the first real hymn book of the English language. He died in 1748 and was buried at Bunhill Field Cemetery, near the graves of other dissenters of that day, such as John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. Let's sing the hymn which was written by Isaac Watts, who not only penned these words, but he lived them. Am I a Soldier of the Cross, or Self-Examination, hymn number 13.
Thank you.
Dear friends, a true friend is described this way in Proverbs 18:24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We have a friend like this in our dear Redeemer and our elder brother, Jesus. This is our next topic of meditation, prayer, and praise. We've asked Sister Rita Cartier, I can't pronounce the French pronunciation from Winnipeg anyways, to read the poem, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
What a friend we have in Jesus, sang a little child one day, and a weary woman listened to the darling's happy lay. All her life seemed dark and gloomy, all her heart was sad with care. Sweetly rang out baby's treble, all our sins and griefs to bear. She was pointing out the Savior who would carry every woe, and the one who sadly listened needed that dear helper so. Sin and grief were heavy burdens for a fainting soul to bear, but the baby singer bade her take it to the Lord in prayer. With a simple, trusting spirit, weak and worn, she turned to God, asking Christ to take her burden, owning him as her dear Lord. Jesus was her only refuge. He could take her sin and care, and he blessed the weary woman when she came to him in prayer. And the happy child, still singing, little knew she had a part in God's wondrous work of bringing peace unto a troubled heart.
What a privilege we have, dear brethren, to point others to the great burden bearer. This we can do by the words that we speak and the life that we live. The simple truths found in the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, has been the source of relief and comfort to countless numbers of God's people since it was written in 1857 by Joseph Scriver. Scriver was born in Dublin, Ireland in 1819 and was alienated from his family as a young man because of his religious convictions. The day before he was to marry, his fiancée drowned. After this tragedy, he left Ireland and moved to Canada. This experience had a profound effect on his life. From that time forward, Scriver took the Sermon on the Mount literally and began giving freely from his limited possessions. He never once refused to help anyone in need. He even at times gave clothing to others from off his own body. Ira Sankey writes of the man who saw Joseph Scriver in the streets of Port Hope, Ontario, with his sawbuck cutting wood. The man asked, "Who is that man? I want him to work for me." The response was, "You cannot get that man. He saws wood only for the poor, widows, and sick people who cannot pay." Because of this manner of life, Scriver was respected but considered eccentric, peculiar, by those who knew him. Brethren, if you happen to drive along Peterborough Highway in Port Hope, Ontario, you can see the monument that the people of that town erected in honor of this godly man. It reads, 4 miles north in Pengallys Cemetery lies the philanthropist and author of this great masterpiece, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And below this are inscribed the words of the hymn. And we want to use this hymn to close our Vespers service this evening on the subject of prayer. What a Friend We Have in Jesus.